Take your Bibles, if you would, and head on over to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, and chapter 18, Revelation chapter 18. I hope that you have felt welcome here this morning. If you're new to us at Grace and new to church, maybe you came and you don't have a Bible, we want you to have a copy of God's Word in front of you, because we want you to be able to follow along and also verify and check that what we are saying is indeed from the Word of God. We do not want to advance our opinions or rest on our preferences. We want to declare the Word of God. And so we hope that you have a copy of God's Word in front of you to be able to follow along. If you are using one of our chair Bibles, they should be under the chairs there in front of you. It's on page 974. Page 974, Revelation chapter 18. We know from last week that judgment on the world is coming and has come. As we wrapped up chapter 16 many months ago, we had the final judgment of the 21 that are listed for us in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So last Sunday, as we picked back up, we saw the results of that judgment. And chapter 18 is a reaction to that judgment, which we will see the final manifestation of in chapter 19 as Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns to earth, and one little word shall fell them, as Martin Luther has reminded us. He will speak, and the nations of the world will be judged. But here we have chapter 18. There are some brackets where angels speak regarding this judgment. And then in the middle of this passage, there are three eulogies by different groups of individuals as they mourn the loss of their decadence and their pleasure that they have had up to this point. So follow along if you would. Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual morality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual morality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls, The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, "What city was like the great city?" They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth." This is the word of God. The sermon title this morning is Treasure. And Jesus tells us that where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. And so it's very important to know what we value as of greatest importance. It is vital to the health of our souls to know where we place certain things, certain realities, and whether or not Christ is at the center, that Christ is the one whom we value more than anything else. Now, we're well aware that apart from his grace, we would not value him at all. And apart from his ongoing grace, we certainly do not value him as much as we should. But it is important to know what we value, where our treasure is. There are ways that we can evaluate that. We can see where our time goes. What do we spend our time on? I don't know how many of you guys have done a time audit, but there are apps or realities on your phones oftentimes that can tell you how much time you spend on certain things. That can be very eye-opening. What seemed like 5 minutes scrolling YouTube was actually 3 hours. Where do we spend our time? Our time is indicative of what we treasure. Where do we spend our resources? We look at treasure and think of exclusively of money. That's not exclusively of money, but money is a part of that. So what do we spend our money on? What do we save for? What do we spontaneously buy? The late brother Tim Keller, I posted an Instagram post from him as we closed off our week on Friday, that our money flows most effortlessly towards that which we value the most. So our money is an indicator. But another indicator is what happens when we lose what we treasure. What is our response to the loss of the things that we treasure? And that's what we have here in this passage. The kings, the merchants, and the sailors mourn the loss of the world system, mourn the loss of the decadence, the depravity, the elegance in their minds, the luxuriousness, all of the money that they could make, all of the parties that they could have, all of the things of this life, the good life. It is now gone because God has judged. They have lost that which they value the most, and so that is what they mourn and that is what they grieve. And that is what we see in this passage. How many of your children were soother children? They used soothers. Okay, how many thumbsuckers? Oof. That one's a little worse. Curing your child of a soother is tough. Curing your child of a thumb is tougher. But do you recall when the soother was eliminated from your child's life? No big deal, right? Didn't even notice, actually. Oh. Up to that point in their life, that was one of their greatest treasures. And you had to come in and throw it away. And the loss of that treasure was met with great mourning, pain, and suffering, as much as an 18-month-old can muster. Not trying to imply that because we lose what we treasure in this life that we're babies, don't mishear the analogy, but the reality is our response to losing what we treasure can be equally valuable in ascertaining what we treasure. And we see that in this passage before us. So let's look at the text then. In the first place, we see the treasure of the world revealed. Understand, the world views what they treasure very differently from how God views it. Obviously, they hold it to be very valuable. If they didn't, they wouldn't treasure it. So from their perspective, the good life, the things of this life, the things that give them pleasure, the things that satisfy their desires, that is of highest importance. That is of greatest value. And they believe that that is also then moral. That is good, to enjoy the good life. But their perspective is skewed. It is tainted by sin, and it is not God's perspective on treasure. Because notice in the first two verses that they are completely morally bankrupt. When Babylon the Great falls, and this is not necessarily the city of Babylon, but a stand-in for the nations of the world and all of their magnificence in their own mind. Notice what she has become, a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for unclean spirits, unclean birds, unclean and detestable beasts. It is not just that she is empty or devoid of anything of value or significance. She is actually actively filled with that which is demonic and morally bankrupt. How often our eyes are taken in by the glimmer and the glitz of the things of this life. How often do we want the latest and greatest, whether that be an electronic device or something else of this life? We so desire the things of this world, even as those who've been rescued from it. And I hope that we can see, not just from this passage, but certainly from this passage, that behind all of the glamour, behind all of the seeming magnificence and elegance and luxury, it is in fact morally bankrupt. It is not merely neutral. It actually is satanic and demonic. It will draw us away from that which is actually to be treasured. And notice in the second place that it is completely tethered to the temporary. All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual morality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Their entire focus, the end goal of their entire life, is this life. It is the temporary and the transient, that which does not last and cannot bear the weight of their eternal soul. They've banked everything on this life. All the toys, he who has the most toys wins. Get it good while the getting is good. Go for it with full gusto, with full enthusiasm. And yet it will not last. Jesus says, do not lay up treasure here on earth. Moth and rust will corrupt it and corrode it. And thieves can break in and steal. And as we read from the parable of the man, perhaps, or not perhaps, when you die, where will it go? Whose will it be? You've staked eternity on that which is temporary. It cannot bear the weight of eternity. It cannot save your eternal soul. It cannot give you joy and abundance in this life, and it is useless in the life to come. And yet the world has given themselves completely over to it. It's called immorality because they have exchanged worship of God for worship of themselves. It's all about this life and no thought of the next. So in verses 4 through 8 then, in the second place, we have a warning for Christ followers. Another voice from heaven says, come out of her, my people. Flee worldliness. All throughout Scripture, we know Jesus himself says you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. You can't serve both at the same time. You cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. James says, when we worship anything other than God, then we are of the world. We are adulterers and adulteresses, he says. It's harsh words, but necessary. This mighty voice from heaven comes and says, flee, come out from her. Because if you are intermingled with her, you may take part in her sins and therefore share in her plagues. God wants to rescue us, certainly from eternal punishment, but also to abundance in him in this life. The greatest treasure that we can have and ought to have is a relationship with him. Which means that even if we have very little or even nothing in this life, if we have him, we have not only all we need, we have more than we could ever hope for. As mentioned last Sunday, we hope to go into the book of Job in January. So 2026 will be your favorite book. But there is great blessing there because the friends of Job and the wife of Job view his situation and believe that the greatest loss he has experienced is the loss of his children and his stuff. And Job is actually mourning what he believes might be the actual greatest loss of relationship with God. And so, this voice from heaven says, come out from her. The world will be judged. Her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back. Judgment is coming. And it will be swift, as we see from this passage. So those that are tied in with her, entangled in her pursuits, who have given over to her pleasures, they will also participate in God's judgment. Come out from her. Notice the world's identity is blatantly false, back half of verse 7. What does she say in her heart? I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. And I will never grieve the loss of anything. I'm on top of the world, says the world. And you don't have to encourage them. They'll tell you that. Listen to those who have given their souls over to the things of this life, and they will gladly tell you how amazing their life is. They'll gladly tell you. But the reality is, it's false. It's a lie. This prostitute from chapter 17 believes that she's a queen. She is no queen. She believes she's not a widow, and again, it's kind of fascinating. How could she be, having been a prostitute and not married? And yet she is a widow in a sense. She certainly does not have a relationship with a husband. She is not part of the bride of Christ. She has no long-term relationship, no covenant love. She believes herself to not be in that case, and though she is, and she says, and I will never see mourning, and yet great mourning is coming her way. The degree to which you need to justify your worldview and your philosophy is the degree to which you doubt that it is true. The world spends a lot of time trying to convince you that they actually believe that they are happy and satisfied and fulfilled and at peace. They know they are not. They need Jesus. Only he can satisfy. Because only he is infinite. Only he can bear the weight of our eternal souls. And notice in verse 8, the world will be judged swiftly. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. All three eulogies mention this. They never saw it coming. Isn't that fascinating? We know the truth, not because we are morally superior or that we are intellectually advanced. We know the truth simply because of the grace of God. Apart from God's grace, we would believe the lies that the world believes. But we find it sometimes, I think, almost unbelievable that they could actually believe that this will last forever. That we can party and we can just give full vent to our pleasures. We can just have unfettered desires. That somehow God is not watching and God will not judge. And when it comes in a single day, when Jesus Christ the righteous comes and with one word destroys the armies arrayed against him, the shock, all of the eulogies, how has this happened in a single hour? They never saw it coming. And so we see in the third place then, the treasure of the world shaken from verses 9 through 20. We know what they treasure because of the response to losing it. When they lose all of this decadence, when they lose all of this debauchery, when they lose all of this partying and all of this wealth and all of this pleasure and all of this fame and all the things of this life, they mourn it. The eulogy from the kings, alas, alas, you great city, in a single hour your judgment has come. But notice if you word verse 10, they will stand far off in fear of her torment. This is true, again, of all three eulogies. They're not in. We looked at last week, this false unity. They seem to be united. They seem to be a part of this. They participate in it, but ultimately they're in it for themselves. There's no true unity apart from Jesus. There's only selfishness and individualism and pride. They watch her judgment from a distance. They fear the torment that has fallen upon her, but not enough to repent from their sins and turn to Jesus. One of the themes you see in Revelation, and there are many, but one of the big ones is the unbelievers, the earth dwellers, will not repent. They call on the rocks to fall on them. They hide in caves. These sores are upon them. Their life is excruciatingly painful, but they yell and shake their fist at heaven, and they will not repent. Pray to God for his grace, because apart from it, we are in the same position. God, in his mercy, in his grace, brings into our lives suffering and pain to strip us of all that is not him, so that we will have more of him. And for those that desire more of him, our perspective is gratitude. For those that do not want anything to do with him, their response is hate. And we see that from this eulogy. They hate God. They have no desire. Even though they see his might, they know his power, they will not repent. Notice the eulogy from the merchants. Alas, alas, verse 16, for the great city. Clothed in fine linen, all of these fancy clothes and this amazing jewelry and precious stones, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. What is part of that wealth? Did you catch it in verse 13? Slaves, that is, human souls. The last thing on this list, after precious metals, scented wood, animals, the last thing mentioned, the thing valued the least but appreciated the most for what it can bring, is slaves or human souls. How debased is the world? They do not care. They do not care about anybody else, despite their protestations, despite them saying that that is the motivation behind their actions. The only one they care about ultimately is themselves. And if that means selling another human so that they can gain, they not only will do this, they are doing this as we speak. These merchants, all of this is gone. It's all laid waste in a single hour, and they mourn its loss. Not because they care about those they hurt, they only care that they can't become richer. And notice then in the third place, the eulogy from the sailors. What city was like this great city? We know that they marvel as they did in chapter 17. Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, in a single hour she had been laid waste. They don't care about anybody that was hurt by this. They don't even care enough about their own souls to repent and worship the only one who can save them. They just care that they can't interact anymore with selling and buying cargo, that they can also be wealthy. Not as wealthy as the merchants, certainly not as wealthy as the kings, but there everybody gets a piece, it flows down, trickle-down economics, and that's all they care about. Their treasure has been taken, and so their world has been shaken. How would we respond if our treasure was taken? By that I mean money. How do we respond when what we treasure is taken away? I've said this a million times, I'll say it a million more. God will frequently bring us to a place where He is all we have to remind us that He is all we need. What we need is more of Him. And oftentimes we behave as though we need less of Him. And so in His grace, in His love, in His kindness, in His compassion, He will come in to remove idolatry from us so that we can worship Him, the one true God, the only one who can give us joy and life abundant in this life and the life to come. Take the whole world, but give me Jesus, the old song says. Is that true? I surrender all. I think at some level we're all liars here this morning as we sang that together. Notice then, if you would, in the fourth place, the future of worldly treasure. Where is all this going? A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. Perhaps reminiscent of the words of Christ. Woe to the one who causes one of these little ones to sin. It'd be greater or better for them if a millstone was tied around their neck and they were cast into the sea. Symbolic of the overthrow and destruction of the world kingdoms, of the world system, of all that the world treasures and desires. Notice no artistry or production will take place. It's thrown down. So harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will not be found in you, and any craftsman in the sound of the mill will not be heard in you. Production and the economy grinds to a halt, and one of the symbols of luxury and lavishness, the arts, will disappear. When you are living in abject poverty, it's very difficult to participate in and enjoy the arts. The arts are an overflow of God's blessing and gift. All of that is taken away. And we know that from the judgments. A third of the world's population, a quarter of the world's population, half the world's population, we've read these judgments of what is coming. And at the end, there is nothing left. And those that remain are in abject poverty. Rather than calling them to repentance, which it's intended to do, they resist and they curse God. But nothing will be found in it of artistry or production. No light or revelry. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. There's no celebrations, no parties anymore, no lavish, week-long revelries. These are gone. Gone because of the judgment of God. And all of it then is under His judgment. Verse 24, because in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Because of the killing of Christians and the celebration thereof, God's judgment falls on those who will not repent and turn to Him. This is the future for that which the world holds as of highest importance. So, what is our application then this morning? In the fifth place, how do we find our treasure in Christ? We know intellectually that that's where we should find our treasure. As followers of Christ, we have that understanding. And yet, how does that actually take place in our lives? Because what we're surrounded by are the things of this world. Part of it certainly is, as 2 Peter admonishes us, to realize the end of this world and so not to hitch our eternal souls to that wagon. It is going to destruction. So we should not be embedding ourselves, entangling ourselves in it. I think there's a number of things that I'd like to point out this morning. First of all, to recognize that we are loved, chosen, forgiven, and free in Christ. As our late brother Tim Keller says, the greatest need of the human heart is to be fully known and fully loved. If we are loved without being known, then we recognize that that is superficial. Someone loves us, but they love a version of us. They don't love all of us. How could they? Because they don't know all of us. And perhaps our greatest fear is that someone would fully know us and because of that, reject us. It's one of the reasons why we are not as open and vulnerable as we ought to be, even with our own spouses. But in Christ, and only in Christ, we are both fully known and fully loved. Jesus knows everything about you, even things about you that you don't know. And knowing all of that, especially the bits that you would be horrified if they were displayed this morning publicly, knowing all of that, he loves you more than you could possibly imagine. That is how we can treasure him above all else, because in him we are loved. And that love predates our existence, because we were chosen in Christ before he ever spoke anything into existence. He wanted you, if you are his child here this morning. When Jesus died on the cross, all of your sins were future. And he hung there anyway and bore them all. In him you are forgiven. Too many of us walk around with shame and with guilt. And I do not trivialize that process. That can be a lengthy one. But understand this. In Christ, God says, condemned no more. Paid in full. When Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished. The atoning work is done." So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven in him. That is how we can treasure him above all else. And in him we are free. Free from the chains of sin. Free from the shackles of other people's opinions. Not that we all turn into sociopaths, don't mishear me. But ultimately, who we should desire affirmation from is the one who made us. And he says, "You're my son, you're my daughter, I'm proud of you. I love you." To be freed from the weight of so much. In the second place, the world is completely morally bankrupt, but in Christ we can be morally pure. It enables us to see clearly, to know rightly, to wade through that which is false and untrue, to please the one who has given us life twice, to rejoice in that. It is not simply that Christianity is true, it's also that it's beautiful. And our world has denied both of those realities. There may even be some places where they begrudgingly say, "That sounds right, but I don't like it." And yet in Christ we know not only that which is true and right, we also know that which is good and noble and beautiful. The world that we are going to inhabit one day will be a world that is completely full of the presence of God and completely devoid of sin, not just the acts thereof, but the desire to commit them. And that is actual utopia. That is the world that our world detests and abhors. but be only by the grace of God. That is the world that we are enthusiastically looking towards and can partially participate in the here and now by doing what we're doing right now. This is a glimpse, or ought to be, of the life to come. This should not be then a place that is governed by greed and jealousy and envy and selfishness, self-promotion, lust, all of those things. This should be marked by the Spirit of God. And we should catch a glimpse of that. A glimpse that hopefully gives us renewed hope for the life to come. Notice in the third place, Christ is the only one that can give life. We talked about the evil of our world last week, and we see it again this week. One of the ways you know evil, evil only destroys. It cannot give. It only takes. It does not build. It does not breathe life. It is not others-oriented. It is not outward-focused. Evil always tears down. Evil is always critical. Evil destroys. Only Christ can give and give life and life eternal. When we are feeling lost and hopeless and despairing and all of these things, only our relationship with Christ gives us life. There's a reason why when we come here on Sunday, what you experience Sunday in and Sunday out is very similar. We don't get off into politics. We don't get off on other tangents. We have one task this day and this morning: to take our eyes from our navels and from our neighbors and lift them up to Jesus. That's why we're here. And through the prayers and through the reading of the word and the preaching of the word and the singing of the word, we hope that we in part accomplish that week in and week out. That's why we're here. Because only Jesus can give life. If we look for life in any other place, it will fail us every single time. Only He can give us life. And so that enables us to completely treasure the eternal. So check yourself. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? Also, what if you lost it would devastate you? But do we treasure Christ above all else? It's why a Christian funeral is so different than other types of funerals. Because as a believer stands and sings and speaks eulogies at funerals, through the tears, they're smiling. There's joy. Because our hope is in Christ. Nothing of this life, if it was taken away, would utterly ruin us. Because our hope is in the one who is eternal and infinite, who spoke this world into existence, who one day will judge it and remake it into a new heaven and a new earth. And because He is eternal and infinite, He can bear the weight of our eternal soul. Take it all, but give me Jesus. Let's look to Him in prayer this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. Sometimes it can be hard to hear. The reality is, far too often, our focus, our desires, our goals, our time, our resources, our treasure is spent for the things of this life. We live as though this is our eternal home. How much time and money and resources do we spend on a rental unit versus our own homes? How decorated, Father, do we want our tents to be? Because that is what we are occupying in this life. We are nomads. We are pilgrims. We're just passing through. Our hope is not in this life. Our treasure is not in this life, or ought not to be. Our treasure ought to be in the life to come. So, Father, when You call us to sacrifice for Your kingdom, sacrifice, the pleasures and the desires and the wealth and the influence of this kingdom, it should, Father, be an easy ask. Help us when it's not. Give us your grace, Father. Help us to treasure you above all else. Because in you, and only in you, can hope and joy, satisfaction, contentment, peace, wisdom, clarity be found. Father, we need you. Give us more of you, less of ourselves, and less of this world. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.